Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today from Psalm 78. We'll read the first 24 verses and then jump down to verse 56. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock, and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat, and gave them the grain of heaven. Verse 56. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God of our fathers and our fathers' fathers, you have chosen to redeem to yourself not only individuals, but families and kingdoms and tribes and nations. We thank you for numbering us among the sons of Abraham, though we are not Hebrews. We thank you for the connection that you have established between us and our forebears in the faith. And we ask that you would be faithful to extend that connection to our children and our children's children after us. For we pray in the name of your risen Son, Jesus, and amen. Please be seated. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book in which one of the main characters is set up to answer one of life's great questions, but then gives a completely unexpected answer? Kind of like a story I heard about Sherlock Holmes and Watson the time they went on a camping trip. In the middle of the night, Holmes wakes up and nudges Watson and says, "Watson, look up at the sky. What do you see?" "I see millions of stars, Holmes," says Watson sleepily. "And what do you conclude from that, Watson?" Watson thinks for a moment. "Well," he says, "astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of stars. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Meteorologically, I suspect we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. And theologically, I see that God is all-powerful and we are small and insignificant." "What does it tell you, Holmes?" "Watson," he replies, "you're an idiot. Someone has stolen our tent." Well, perhaps to a lesser extent, this is kind of how you might feel after a casual reading of Psalm 78. The psalmist begins with this grand setup. "I will tell you dark sayings from of old." But then he goes into this lengthy historical recap of one of the best-known narratives in the history of Israel, the story of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. What's that about? It's almost like a respected teacher like Billy Graham opening a speech with, "Listen up, I'm going to tell you something really important. I'm going to unravel some of the mysteries of the universe for you." And then he proceeds to tell the story of the pilgrims coming to America. Well, of course, there's much more to this psalm than simply a review of Israel's early history, though, as we'll see, it's a significant review, not to be overlooked. But let's start by taking a step back to see if we can gain some insights from the background and intent of this psalm. First off, as we've mentioned before, many of the psalms have a heading at the top to tell us the name of the author, or perhaps the historical setting, or how the psalm should be used in worship. In this case, the heading says, "A Maskil of Asaph," which should provoke two questions. What's a Maskil, and who is Asaph? Well, a Maskil is a wisdom psalm, or a psalm of instruction, or some scholars refer to it as a psalm for consideration. In fact, some of your Bibles may even show the heading as a contemplation of Asaph. By any of these definitions, though, Maskil psalms are didactic. By design, they are psalms or songs intended to teach us something. And by design, they are psalms intended for us to pause and ponder. Several of the 13 Maskil psalms are among the most familiar in the Psalter, like Psalm 42, which opens with the well-known contemplation, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you." And Psalm 53, which starts with, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fact that these stick in our mind indicates that these have been at least somewhat successful in their goal of instruction. Because again, the idea here is that while all of Scripture is given for our learning, the Maskil Psalms in particular are marked out as psalms for teaching and meditation, for instruction, and for contemplation. So who is the teacher here in this psalm of instruction? Have you ever seen his name above a psalm and wondered who Asaph was? Well, if so, you're not alone, because the biographical details on Asaph are rather hard to come by. We do know that 12 psalms are attributed to him, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83, which is enough to bring him in second only to David at 73 for total number of contributions to the Psalter. Some scholars actually debate whether Asaph was even a real person, because his name is also the Hebrew word for collector or collection, which means that theoretically the psalms that appear with his name at the top could simply be a group of psalms that were collected at some point and added to the Psalter under that name. On the other hand, 1 Chronicles 6 names two Levites, Heman and Asaph, who were appointed as chief singers in the tabernacle during the reign of David. And the same two men are mentioned again during the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 5. So if that Asaph is the one to write 12 of the psalms, it would be easy to see how he would have accumulated a great deal of wisdom and insight over the course of his service under David and Solomon, and also how he would have a lot of knowledge to share with his readers. In fact, you could almost say in this view, Asaph is kind of the Forrest Gump of Israel's United Kingdom period, because in order to be a chief singer by the time of David, he would probably have needed to be in training, or at least alive, during the reign of Saul. And if you recall, the temple took about 7 years to build, which means that to minister at the dedication of the temple, his ministry had to last at least 7 years into Solomon's reign. So if all that is true, it means that Asaph probably served as a singer in the service of the Lord for over 50 years, spanning the reigns of Israel's first three and best-known kings. Imagine for a moment the unique experience of serving as one of the chief singers during the reign of Israel's greatest psalm writer. And then add to that the experience of serving under his son, the wisest mortal ever to walk the earth. This is the Asaph that I envision, a seasoned veteran of the priestly corps, full of accumulated understanding of how God deals with his people and how God's people deal with him. He's seen it all, the good, the bad, and the very ugly. And on one level, you could say that's the recurring message of Psalm 78, how God faithfully deals with his people and how God's people consistently fail to be faithful in their dealings with him. I really wrestled with whether to read the entire psalm this morning and obviously decided to edit it down a bit just for time's sake. But of course, the entire psalm is profitable and well worth your time to go back and review at some point. But for now, let's briefly outline the passage. Verses 1 through 8 provide an introduction, again, letting us know that the psalmist is about to teach us something important. In verses 9 through 66, the central portion of the chapter presents a recurring four-stage cycle demonstrated through various episodes of Israel's history. First, God blesses Israel. Second, Israel forgets God and falls into sin. Third, God shows remarkable patience, but eventually brings judgment. And fourth, eventually, Israel repents, and God shows favor on them again. So kind of repeat steps 1 through 4. So again, the cycle is blessing, unfaithfulness, judgment, and repentance. With very few variations, this cycle plays out about 5 times in Psalm 78. As the great Puritan Cotton Mather put it, faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Finally, the psalm concludes on a high note in verses 67 through 72 with the establishment of David's reign and tabernacle worship on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Historically speaking, again, we've got a big chunk of Israel's history being reviewed, but the verses from 9 up to 55 all deal with events that happened during the Exodus and Canaan stories, but kind of in reverse order because it starts with events during the conquest of Canaan, then backs up to examine the wilderness wandering, and then takes one more step to talk about God's mighty deeds on the Egyptians. Then, beginning in verse 56, where we picked up our reading this morning, there's about a 400-year leap from the story of Joshua to the waning period of the Judges and the early stages of Samuel's career, which may not be obvious from a casual reading, but we're going to loop back to that in a few minutes. First, though, let's address the question of why the psalmist goes through this historical review at all. Spoiler alert, he gives us the answer right in the introduction. We already noted that he preps us in verse 2, letting us know that he's about to utter dark sayings of old, but then acknowledges in verse 3 that these dark sayings are things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. In other words, these aren't new mysteries, these are old mysteries. This leads into verse 4, which is one of my favorite verses on covenant continuity in all of Scripture. We will not hide them, these old mysteries, from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. We won't hide these mysteries from whose children? He doesn't say our children, even though that's the generation that's in view here. He looks back to his forefathers and said, we won't hide these things from their children. In fact, as we continue into verses 5 through 7, we see that at least 4 and maybe even 5 generations of this covenant chain are in view. Count them with me, starting in verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, that's 1, to teach their children, that's 2, that the next generation, that's 3, might know them, the children yet unborn, that's 4, and arise and tell them to their children. 5 generations in this chain are in view. And why? Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. We've noted before that one of the recurring patterns in Scripture is that God gives us things to be believed and then things to be done. Much like in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples. So he gives us something to believe that he does indeed have all authority, and then we know what to do with it. We go and make disciples. Psalm 78 offers a slightly expanded version of that model. Instead of just believe and do, it's learn, believe, remember, and do. If you don't remember anything else from today's message, please take this away from you. Learn, believe, remember, and do. Again, all this is right here in verses 5 through 7. Fathers should instruct their children in the testimonies and the law of the Lord so that their children learn the testimonies and the law of the Lord. Believe, as it says in verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God. Remember, so that they do not forget, but do keep his commandments. And really, it's set up here in Psalm 78 as teach your children, the father's children, so that they believe and remember and do. But we see that it's a recurring cycle that perpetuates and extends the covenant chain. Teach so that the next generation, the next subsequent link in the chain, can also learn, believe, remember, and do, and then teach again. So we see that all of us should be diligent students of history, because God's wonders of old are one of the primary tools that he uses to teach us about his character. And the idea of covenant succession from generation to generation is hardly a new concept for us at Christ Church. It's literally on the front of the liturgy every week, down through our generations and out into the world. Yet it's one of those concepts that needs to be a steady drumbeat from the pulpit so that it's constantly working its way down into our bones, into our DNA. It should be part of our identity that's constantly reinforced so that we own it and live it instinctively. These should be sayings which we have heard and known a lot. But they're still dark sayings. Covenant succession is one of those principles in Scripture with which we should be most comfortable and most familiar. And yet, there are mysteries involved that we will never be fully able to unravel. It's kind of like gravity. We understand that objects of mass attract one another. But how does God do that? I doubt we'll ever fully comprehend what Job meant when he said he stretches out the north over the world and hangs the earth on nothing. So let's not be arrogant and assume that we know everything there is to know about covenant succession, just because hopefully we're doing it all the time. Let's approach this with humility and see what we can find to learn, believe, remember, and do as we each fill our own spot on the covenant chain. First of all, we should always remember that it is God who forges the chain. God forges the chain. A lot of the people who have a hard time embracing the importance of covenant succession do so because of hesitation to attach too much importance to parentage and lineage. And covenant presumption is certainly a valid concern that we should guard against. The Pharisees were guilty of falling into this ditch, and we should take care to avoid it ourselves. In John 8, we find the Pharisees engaged in rhetorical sparring with Jesus, but just tripping over themselves in their eagerness to assert their Abrahamic parentage. It's almost like they don't even listen to Jesus' replies or arguments in the debate. They just are like eager school kids. Oh, pick me! I'm Abraham's child! And all of his arguments go right over their head. And yet, genealogies can't be completely unprofitable because we find them many times in inspired scripture. Notably, the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, which happens to include a pair of Gentile women, Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab the prostitute, almost as if just to mess with the Pharisees' heads. Charles Spurgeon even told a story about a man who came to saving faith while reading one of the lengthy genealogies of the Old Testament. The fellow told Spurgeon that he was struck by how each successive generation's summary ends with the phrase, "and he died." So-and-so lived X number of years, begat children, and he died. So-and-so lived X number of years and begat sons and daughters, and he died. So while the inevitability of death was impressed on the man, and he was converted the same day. So while the importance of physical parentage should not be overstated like the Pharisees, it should also not be understated, because we are told over and over in Scripture that the promises are for us and our children. One of the keys to understanding this balance can be found in Titus 3:9, when Paul admonishes Titus to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. Not to avoid controversies and genealogies, but to avoid foolish controversies and foolish genealogies, placing so much emphasis on it to the neglect of the heart attitudes. And in the section just before that, Paul talks about how the redemptive work of Christ in us should manifest itself in good works on our part. Another way to say this is that our works don't make us Christians, but our Christianity should make us work. Or as Jesus said to the Pharisees in that John 8 confrontation, "If you were children of Abraham, you would act like children of Abraham." And of course, Paul confirms in Romans 2 that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly. So while it's important to keep the cart firmly behind the horse, not works that lead to salvation, but salvation that produces works, it's also important to note that the Bible does teach us to watch for the family resemblance that covenant succession brings with it. Just as children of Abraham should act like Abraham, so children of Christ should be easy to spot by their love and good works. This family resemblance that we're talking about is also why I'm fond of opening corporate prayers by addressing God as the God of our fathers. I'm not just talking about my parents and grandparents, though I am certainly thankful for the heritage that I pass along from them to my children. I'm talking about the entire cloud of witnesses referred to in the book of Hebrews. We are one in Christ, not only with each other here, and not only with other Christians around the world today, but with all the saints who have gone before and all those who will come after us. So this is just one small way that we can look back and then, appreciating that heritage, turn and look forward. It's also important to look beyond our own personal link in the covenant chain, the way Asaph does. In our modern world of short memory and shorter attention spans, it's easy to get caught up in our own wants or even our own personal sanctification, as if that were the only relevant link in the chain. But a link is only a link because it links something. Otherwise, it's just a piece of metal. For the young people in the room, you may have been listening to this message and think, well, I hope at least some of you have been listening. You may have been listening to this message and thinking of yourself as the last link, dangling at the end of the chain. But don't fall into that trap. Even though you may not be a parent yet, and even if you never physically have children, you may have opportunities even now to connect with and influence others within the covenant community. Maybe it's a younger sibling, or a niece, or a nephew, or kids that you babysit, maybe even a friend, someone your own age. How are you stirring them up to love and good works? How are you helping them make the covenant chain stronger? What are you doing to help the next generation learn, believe, remember, and do the commands of God? And if the answer is nothing, you need to self-assess and find a way to start making an impact, because this is clearly one of the good works that God has set before you for you to walk in. The second thing we should bear in mind is that it is God who maintains and directs the chain. God maintains and directs the chain. Much like guiding a detached bike chain back onto the gears or threading a belt through an engine, God has, at various times, caused the direction of his covenant people to dramatically change course. This is hinted at more than once in Psalm 78, and we're going to take a look at two related incidents that are noted at opposite ends of the historical section. First off, it's no accident that the very first verse of this portion, verse 9, brings accusation against the tribe of Ephraim. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. Since the context here is describing the conquest of Canaan, this is probably talking about events recorded in Joshua 16 and reviewed in the first chapter of Judges, in which the men of Ephraim failed to drive out all of the Canaanites in their established tribal area. But why is Ephraim singled out here? Several other tribes besides Ephraim are cataloged in Judges 1 as having failed to complete their portion of the conquest. Well, at one level, Ephraim is being used as a synecdoche. Synecdoche, I remember that word from lit class. It's a figure of speech in which you use the part of something to refer to the whole. Like when a man says, when he asks for a woman's hand in marriage, he doesn't just want her hand, he wants the whole person. Or when you refer to your car as your wheels, it's not just the wheels, you're referring to the entire car. So at one level, all of Israel is being taken to task here for their failure to thoroughly conquer the people that God had appointed for destruction. But on another level, Ephraim really is being singled out here too, because at this time in Israel's history, Ephraim as a tribe is in a position of leadership. This goes all the way back to Jacob's blessing on Ephraim in Genesis 48. Remember when he's blessing all of his sons and Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh in? And Jacob, rather than blessing Manasseh with his right hand, Joseph's firstborn, and Ephraim with his left hand, knowingly crosses his hands over, and he gives the greater blessing to Ephraim. But it's crystallized, Ephraim's leadership as a tribe really comes to light in the fact that at this time in Israel's history, the leader, Joshua himself, is an Ephraimite. Now, I don't know that we can hold Joshua completely responsible for the failure on the part of his tribe to drive out all the Canaanites from their area, because Joshua died while the takeover of Canaan was still very much a work in progress. But this does seem clear. It does seem clear that this failure by Ephraim sparks a trend of God's favor transitioning from the tribe of Ephraim to the tribe of Judah. We could really geek out on the historical details here, but let's just say that there are lots of hints at this as you read through the books of Joshua and Judges. For example, the very first judge to arise after the death of Joshua is Othniel. Guess which tribe Othniel is from? He's from Judah. Back to our text in Psalm 78. This Ephraim to Judah trend is highlighted again from verse 56 to the end of the chapter. Remember how I told you this is talking about events early in Samuel's career? This section recalls the story of Eli and the tragic end to his time of service in the tabernacle at Shiloh, how his unfaithful sons carried the Ark of the Covenant out to battle, and how it was captured by the Philistines. Verses 60 and 61 speak of how God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh and delivered his power, the Ark, into captivity. It's easy to lose track of Israeli geography when you're just reading a list of unfamiliar Hebrew names, but take a guess at which tribe possessed the city of Shiloh. Ephraim. And in case that was too subtle, verses 67 and 68 make it really clear what's happening here. God rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. The men of Ephraim turned back in the day of battle. They failed to keep God's covenant, and God broke them off the chain and put Judah in their place. So the exhortation here is to fear the Lord and keep his commandments, and don't mistake his mercy for weakness. As Paul warns the Gentile believers in Romans 11, God has shown himself willing to break the natural branches off the tree, and we should take care not to put ourselves in a position to be broken off ourselves. The flip side of this is that while God has shown himself willing to break links off the chain, it's exciting to know that it's also God who adds to the chain. I spoke briefly last week about Proverbs 22:1 and how much better it is to choose a good name for our children than it is to leave them an inheritance of riches. And I would venture to say that this is the most common way in which God adds to his covenant chain. Faithful parents bring up faithful children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But what about those who didn't inherit a good name from their parents? Are they just out of luck? In my teen years, I met a young man at a conference who had been adopted by Christian parents at about 9 or 10 years of age. And while they had a good name, his birth mother had been a practicing member of the pagan witchcraft religion known as Wicca. And this young man was dedicated at birth to the service of Satan. How's that for having a bad name chosen for you? But our God is the God of the unexpected and the God of the dramatic flourish, the God of redemption and sometimes redirection. I've forgotten this fellow's name, but I remember hearing him talk about how he consciously chose to keep his birth mother's surname, even though he had the opportunity to have it changed to the name of his adoptive parents. And his reasoning stemmed from the recognition that God is sovereign over the timing and circumstances of our birth, even though his were not the circumstances that he would have chosen for himself. And he chose to keep his mother's surname because he saw it as an incredible opportunity for him to change the course of his own family's history, for him to be the redemptive starting point of a new chain of covenant faithfulness. Even though my understanding of the covenant at that time was very limited, I remember being really impressed with his vision. I think most of us would have been eager to sever all ties with the past and look for a fresh start. And I don't think there would have been anything wrong with him taking on his adoptive parents' surname, but the fact that he willingly chose to maintain his own family name is especially remarkable. And to me, it's exciting to think that for every covenant breaker, every Absalom or Esau, there are stories like Saul of Tarsus or Martin Luther, or even John Newton, whose hymn we sang this morning, Amazing Grace, where God adds to the chain through his own dazzling array of both subtle and not-so-subtle techniques. So we see once again that it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God to show mercy and bring increase. He can take any tragic story and give it a happy ending, any discredited family name, and make it new. Well, finally, it's our job not to break the chain. I know, we just said that God is sovereign over the maintenance and extension of the covenant chain, breaking off some and adding new links. But we must also take the scriptural warnings against breaking covenant ourselves very seriously. Right here in Psalm 78, we see this come up 5 or 6 times. And in each case, it's tied directly to a failure in at least one of the 4 key areas that we're focusing on. They failed either to learn, to remember, to believe, or to do. We already talked about how the men of Ephraim failed to keep covenant in verses 9 through 11, but But how did they fail? Because they didn't do what they were supposed to do and walk according to his law. And why did this happen? Verse 11, they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Then in verse 17, we find the Israelites sinning in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't believe that God could spread a table for them or provide the water and the bread that they needed. Verse 32, same problem. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. In verses 41 through 42, we find them forgetting again. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. Then finally, in verse 56, they rebelled and did not do what they were supposed to do in failing to keep his testimonies. I've heard this before from other preachers, but in studying Psalm 78, I was struck again by how appropriate the metaphor of God's people as sheep really is. It seems like no matter how many times you try and get them in line, sheep always manage to find a way to wander off the path. And this is why God gives us shepherds. Of course, Christ is the good shepherd, and ultimately we look to him for guidance. But we should also be especially grateful for the work of our elders in keeping us on the path, as well as Pastor Schneider for coming alongside them. The psalmist ends with this concept in verses 70 through 72. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. We're accustomed to seeing David as a type of Christ or a foreshadowing of Christ, but perhaps not usually in this particular way. Most commonly it's in the suffering servant role or even perhaps in the kingly role. But in this case, he illustrates God, our shepherd. Because as much truth as there is in the observation that David went from shepherding sheep to shepherding God's people, the last verse is clearly a summary of the entire chapter, and it should be abundantly clear that it is God who has been shepherding his people Israel throughout the process, and not just David. It is God's skillful hand that has guided their and our entire history. So let us each be faithful to recognize our shepherd's voice and his covenant promises. Let us each learn those covenant promises and truly believe them. Let's remember and do his commandments as communicated to us by our parents, elders, and other shepherds that he places in our lives. And then let's pass all those things on to the next generation, praying that they too will be faithful to arise and declare the amazing works of our God to generations yet unborn in an unbroken chain of covenant faithfulness. Let's pray. God of our fathers, we are so thankful to be numbered among your people, to be links in the chain of your covenant. Help each of us as individuals to be diligent to learn and believe your testimonies, to remember and do your law, and grant that we may be effective and successful in teaching these things to our children, to our fathers' children, so that they too may arise and declare them to generations yet unborn. We ask that you would help us and our progeny be faithful to you, even for 1,000 generations, just as you have promised to be faithful to us. For we pray in the enduring name of Jesus, and amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.